Good evening, everyone. Tonight, we are going to be continuing our discussion of some of the attributes of God. Last week and this week, we're to be discussing his qualities of grace and mercy. And so last week, we spent some time defining those words. Grace means favor. Mercy means kindness or compassion. And we also spent some time kind of looking at some various examples of instances in the Bible where we see this to kind of flesh out those meanings a little bit more. And one thing that I did focus on last night was kind of talking about the interconnected relation between these two words. It's very difficult, and I think you may not be able to do it, but to look at these two things uniquely of each other. I think every instance that you see of grace in the scriptures includes mercy, and I think every instance of mercy that you see in the scriptures includes some grace. And we talked a little bit why I think that last week. I'll also draw another line, and this is something that I didn't realize last week, but one of the things that I mentioned last week was when we were talking about the definition of grace, was that the root of the word, the Hebrew word that's translated into grace in the Old Testament, of course, goes back to a word that means to bend or to stoop, and the idea behind this word is a superior bending or stooping to an inferior, either in recognition of them or in bending down to help them up. What I found out this last week, or what I realized this last week, just kind of by following this in Strong's, is that mercy actually comes from that same root word in Hebrew. So you really are, when you're looking at grace and mercy, I don't know if saying it's the two sides of the same coin, if that's the metaphor that we want to use or the metaphor that's acceptable for this, but it is very much, I think you can aptly describe it as that. It's almost two sides of the same coin. So I say that, I'm reemphasizing that tonight because as I go through the lesson tonight, you know, we are going to talk a little bit about the characteristics of grace that we see in the Bible, but we're also going to talk about the characteristics of mercy. And you can almost take all of those things and swap the words out and give the same lesson that I have here, and it applies. It applies. So, and also, like for me, as I was getting into this, I spent a lot of time trying to distinguish between the two. And there is, as we talked about last week, they are distinct, right? They are not the same thing, but they are distinct. But I've gotten more comfortable with the fact that they really are so closely related to one another. All right, so where we left off last week was we were in Exodus chapter 33, and I had a very awkward last 3 minutes because I knew I didn't have enough time to get through the next point, but I didn't really have anything else to do with the last 3 minutes, so I talked about this anyway. So we introduced Exodus chapter 33 a little bit last week. And if you recall, I mentioned this passage a few times throughout the course of the lesson last week, particularly there in verse 19. And that is kind of the crux of the point that I want to draw about this, about God's grace, is that God's grace is given at his discretion. Here in Exodus chapter 33, where we're at in the history of the children of Israel, is they're camped out at Mount Sinai. Moses had just been up on the mountain with God, communing with God. And the children of Israel had that moment where they were afraid that Moses and God had left them, and so they decided that what the best thing to do was to melt all their gold and build these two idol calves and proclaim that these were the gods that delivered them out of Egypt. And so they had this heinous act of idolatry that they committed after the Lord had delivered them through so much, after they'd seen all these miraculous works that the Lord had done in bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them to this place. And when we get into chapter 33, God is still angry about this situation, and he's telling Moses that he's going to deliver on his promise to bring the people, or for the people to be brought into the land of the promised land, but it was not him who was going to go before them, that he was going to send somebody else, and that God's presence was not going to go with the children of Israel. And as this news breaks out to the children of Israel, there is some, I think, some real penitence among the people. They are upset about this. And we see in verses 7 through 11, the situation where Moses is going into the tabernacle to commune with God, and the cloud of the Lord is resting over the tabernacle. Whenever he goes in there, the people are outside worshiping the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord. So we see some real penitence among the people. And when we get to verses 12 through 23, Moses is intervening with God on the people's behalf. And he says to the Lord, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. Consider that this nation is your people. God had, in a way, disowned these people after what had happened with the golden calves. If we go back to verse 1, God, in speaking with Moses, says he refers to these people as the people that you brought out of Egypt. And I think that's important, that you brought out of Egypt. So now Moses is going back to the Lord and saying, hey, please, if you have grace for me, extend that grace for these people and go with us into the promised land. Go with us into the promised land. And here I think we have one of these examples of mercy naturally following grace. You know, God and Moses are still talking through the details of his presence going with the people. And Moses asks God in verse 16, for how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? Right? How is that evidence to us that we have your grace, except that you go with us? Now, if we back up to verse 3 in this chapter, God said that he would not go with the people as promised because he would consume them. That's what he was looking at, was he knew the stiff-necked nature of these people, and that as they continued this journey through the wilderness, that they were going to continue to have moments like this, where they abandoned God for some reason or another. And that's exactly what we see happen of these people complaining and grumbling, and finally they make it to the promised land, and they go in there, and they get scared, and they're unwilling to go in there. Right? So God knew that this is what was going to happen to the people, and he told Moses in verse 3 that if I go with you, I'm going to consume these people out of my anger for them. Right? That this is not going to work. And so now, in order for the Lord to go with them, to continue with them on this journey, he is going to have to be extending mercy to these people. He is going to have to be extending mercy. Now, God agreed to go through with this with Moses, but it was God's choice. And I think that's part of what he makes clear there in verse 19. Verse 19 reads, and this is God speaking, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And here's one of those many examples that we talked about last week. That word for compassion is mercy, right? So here's one of those coupling of grace and mercy. God couples those things together himself. And this is an important aspect of God's grace to understand. We can't define for the Lord who receives grace and mercy. The Lord makes this choice. It is his choice. We can't change or influence that. Now, sure, you may look at this and say, well, Moses just influenced that. But that's not true. That's part of the reason why I think God makes this point. And plus, this grace that he was offering the children of Israel was really an extension of the grace that he had for Moses, which is a grace that he chose. God chose this. And this means that we have no argument with God. If he withholds grace and mercy from sinners, that is his choice. And in choosing to provide grace and mercy, we need to recognize that we need to find the path that he outlines for us to be seen or for us to receive that grace. We can't access the Lord's grace, or we cannot receive the Lord's grace and mercy in any other way than what the Lord has outlined. And as we'll talk about here in a minute, that's through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And it's also something that we can take great comfort in, right? That God is he's under no compulsion to give us this grace. It's not being forced upon him. This is his choice. He's given us grace and mercy in part because he loved us, he loves us. And that's something that I think comes out very clearly in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. His grace is an extension of his love for us. For the children of Israel, it was his love of Moses, and he talks about how he loved their fathers, meaning Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how that love for those men extended to the children of Israel. If we go on into Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at this passage a little bit more later, verse 4 makes this connection between God's love for us and his mercy and grace for us that he bestows on us. Romans chapter 5, another passage that we'll talk about later, also makes this point as well, that God's grace is his choice, and he offers it to us out of his love. One other thing that I'll bring up, but I'm not going to spend too much time on, is that God's grace is also given in part to display his mighty power and to show his greatness among the people. And I think this comes out at least in Numbers chapter 14, and that's another passage when God and Moses are having yet another discussion about God destroying these people because they frustrated him greatly again. It's the moment where they've gone into the Canaan land and they're refusing to go in there because they're afraid of what they found. And one of Moses' arguments in that chapter is that if he destroys them, that the Lord was not able to accomplish what he set out to do, that he wasn't a keeper of his promises, right? And he actually quotes, he says, what are these Egyptians going to think of you in this? And so in this passage, by extending grace and mercy, it's showing his greatness among the people, among the nations, and it's showing that he is a keeper of his promises. So God's grace is given at his discretion. All right, before we go on to God's grace is given and not earned, does anybody have anything they want to add to that or questions? Comments, anything? Okay, let's keep moving then. All right, another aspect of God's grace that we can see is that it is given and not earned. Grace earned is not grace, and the same could be said for mercy. Mercy that is earned is not mercy. And both of these concepts have a grace and mercy have an unmerited aspect to them. A grace is often referred to as unmerited favor, and I think that's a correct description of it. And Paul really makes this point dead center on in Romans chapter 4, verse 4. And as he's writing these first few chapters of the book of Romans, he's trying to get the Jewish people to see and to understand that their righteousness is not based on the works of the law, that their righteousness is a matter of faith and grace and mercy and redemption in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 4, he plainly says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt." Right? And the point being in that is that if you think this is something that you've earned, right, or if you think that this is something that you do through works, then you're arguing that this is something that you earned. If you think that God is giving you righteousness because of what you have done, you're treating God as if he has owed you something, as if he was indebted to you, as if he was your employer, and for the work that you've done, you receive this grace. And that's not reality, as Paul outlines very clearly in Scripture. Grace received is not a payment of debt. It is a free gift of God. If we back up into Romans chapter 3, and look at verses 21 through 26. This is a point he also makes there. Turn over there real quick and read those verses. Romans 3, 21 through 26 reads, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." And the main point there is in verse 24, but this is kind of all one long sentence, and there's not a good way to break that up. But verse 24 reinforces that point that grace is given freely. Ephesians 2 is also another passage where Paul calls this a free gift. Let's turn over there and look at a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And that's put so plainly there that there's not a lot to add, that there is no earning of this grace. There's no amount of works that we can that can be done to earn this grace. That's very clear in the Scriptures. Now that being said, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and Romans chapter 3 verses 21 through 26 each offer a critical component to coming to this grace. And what is that? Faith, right? It's faith. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, as Romans chapter 3, verse 22 says, that we are freely justified by his grace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 says that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And this is how the Lord has chosen to administer his grace to those who have faith in his Son. I will be gracious to whom I am gracious and merciful to whom I am merciful. And he is gracious and merciful to those who have faith. And that is what is required of us. And this is where people have gotten really hung up on this for centuries, is defining this faith. What constitutes faith? But thankfully, we also have a very clear answer to that. God helped us with that very directly in James chapter 2. And in verses 14 through 26 of that chapter, James creates a union between faith and works that some have tried to separate. He said, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And his point is that you can't show me faith without works because it's non-existent. It's not there. He calls it a dead faith. It's just not there. And this is where so many people have gotten hung up on this issue. Because if you draw this line, their argument is, if you draw this line that we are saved by grace through faith, which is demonstrated by works, then people see that as a contradiction of grace being a free gift of God. And they see it as earning grace. But what we're being told in scriptures is that's just not true. That's just not true. My life needs to reflect faith, because if it doesn't, then there is no faith. And if there is no faith, then there is no access to the Lord's grace. And in believing that, I'm in no way arguing that there's an earning of this salvation through my faith, because that's what the Bible says, that it cannot be earned. And you can give reason and logic all day long, but it's right here and it's very plain. You could go up here and write an Aristotelian logic argument on this. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but the logic arguments that you can create with this to point how this would all works and makes sense. But that's not how God sees it. And we can see it time and time again throughout the scriptures that how God's grace is given is to those who act in faith. That's the point James makes, and he brings up a couple examples there. He talks about Abraham and Rahab. And there are many other examples that we can see throughout the scriptures. If we go back to the first one that we are told who receives grace, it's Noah. We're told that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. I think it's verse 6. Sorry, I don't want to say the wrong verse. Verse 8. Yeah, I said verse 6. I'm like, I don't think that's right. It's verse 8. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, right, we have God saying that Noah found, or we have the Bible saying that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And if we back up in this chapter, the first several verses of it are dedicated to talking about the complete wretchedness of man, that every intent of the thoughts of his hearts were on evil continually. And then in verse 8, there's this person, this man, Noah, who found grace in the eyes of God. And then what is the very next description of Noah? The very next description of Noah is that he is a just man, perfect in his generations. So you have everybody was evil except for this guy and his family. And this is the one who found grace in the eyes of God. And I don't see how you could argue that God's selection of who found grace in his eyes had nothing to do with Noah being a just man, because him and his family were the one. And he was the just man perfect in the generations. Now, I'm also not arguing, and you also can argue, that Noah here earned his boat ride, right? He didn't earn that. And we could have the very same conversations about others in the Bible who we are told received or had grace or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Samuel, David, Mary, Paul, all of these people who found grace in the Lord. And there's a commonality in all of them. They all had faith in the Lord, real faith, living faith, faith that drove their actions, that drove their behavior. And yet no one would argue that any of these people had earned what they were given. And in the same way, we can recognize that the living faith required to be in the grace of God, and also recognize that we are not earning this salvation. The grace bestowed on us by the Lord is indeed a free gift, purchased with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's free. It's a shame that so many people have been confused by this for so many centuries, but we need to have confidence that this is the free gift of God, and we need to recognize it as such. And we can do that without the asterisk at the end. I have grace, I have received God's grace because I have faith in Jesus Christ. And that grace is free, and I've done nothing to earn it. And nothing that I will do will earn it. It's mine because God chose for it to be. He took the steps to bestow it upon us, and I have accepted it through faith in Jesus Christ. All right, I've got a couple more points that I want to make about grace, but before I do, I'm going to pause here. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Shane's got one.
I'm kind of thinking through this, but Noah and other examples in the Bible that you said that received grace but didn't necessarily earn it. My words, not yours. But and we don't know their minds, but I don't think any of them would make the argument that they earned it either.
No.
Right? I think a component of this is a component of receiving God's grace is realizing how much you need His grace and an aspect of humility.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I couldn't name anything off the top of my head, but particularly David. I think you could find some psalm in there that's talking about his unworthiness to the mercy that he's received from the Lord. You know, he recognized that he didn't deserve it. Chisholm, you had a comment too, I believe.
Are you going to get to Acts 8 chapter?
I'm not, no. It's okay, all you, buddy.
So it reminded me, like, the gift of God can't be purchased. And so my mind went to Simon the Sorcerer. And then in the 8th chapter of Acts, in the 20th verse, Peter's getting after him. He says, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perishes with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" And it goes along to what you're saying. We can't earn that.
No.
Like, this is something that's freely given from God.
Absolutely, yeah. Any other questions or comments? Gerald's got one over here. Nick?
I think this kind of touches back in the theme of the whole series here, and that is God wants man to be with Him, to be a part of Him.
Yeah.
And it's only when we are a recipient of His grace that we can do that. And this makes it clear that we can only access His grace when we believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. So the belief that He exists is not enough to access His grace. And we cannot be with Him, we cannot be like Him without it.
That's right. Yeah, because just belief in and among itself is not a living faith. It does not. That's a point that James makes in James chapter 2, right? Even the demons believe, right? That's not what we're talking about when it's faith. It's not belief. It's something that your faith causes you to seek the Lord and live as the Lord desires you to live. Any other comments or questions? All right, just a couple more points here about grace. A couple of these will be pretty quick. By grace, we are saved. We've seen this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. We could also see that in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 5, and going back to God's grace in the Old Testament, just as the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt to the promised land by the grace of God, so too are we delivered from sin into the hope of eternal life through grace. And this grace, as we've mentioned many times, is accessed or received through Jesus Christ. And this came up, you know, a few times throughout the class, and one of the points that I brought out at the intro of the class was something that John wrote about in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, is that God brought the full measure of His grace into the world through Jesus Christ. We see that very clearly in chapter 1, where God says, "In Christ He brought grace and truth and grace upon grace." And so then that term, grace upon grace, I think is describing like the fullest of the grace that God has to bring to the world. In all these New Testament passages that we've looked at tonight, they all mention Christ. And this was even prophesied that grace would be received through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. We see that prophesied in the Old Testament. And Peter makes this point over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 through 12, where it reads, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." the grace that would come to you, the Spirit of Christ. This was God's plan all along, to bestow his greatest grace through his Son. And so we also see that reinforced there, that there is no way to the Lord's grace but through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the door. He is the life. And this grace came at a great cost that we should recognize in our lives. And this is a point that Paul makes over in Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. Just to kind of summarize a few of those things there, I've already mentioned the first couple verses here in the chapter of Romans, or in Romans here, chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 3 through 5 briefly here in a bit. But picking up here in verse 6, Paul is writing of Christ's death, and he seems to be drawing our minds towards the fact that Christ did a great act that reconciles us to God, even though we were not deserving of it. And this act was a great cost, because it was his life, it was his suffering, it was his death. And in verses 12 and following, he contextualizes this act by contrasting it with the act that brought sin into the world, Adam's sin in the garden. Adam brought sin into the world, and by it he brought death to all of mankind, and all of mankind is subject to the sin that he brought into the world, for all men's sin. And that's a point that Paul has already built up to in this letter there in the first three chapters, kind of coming to a culmination in chapter 3 there. So this disease of sin has spread to all, but by Christ's obedience through his death, he brought the gift of the grace of God that would abound to many. And the expanse of this grace is great. In verse 20, Paul writes that where sin abounded, grace abounded more. So we see there that this grace has the full power to cover the expanse of sin. There is no sin, no amount of sin that cannot be redeemed in Christ's grace. Paul says that those P's, you really get it on this microphone. Sorry, I got to watch that. I like to enunciate, so yeah. So Paul says that it reigns, that grace reigns over sin. It has rule over sin. But as Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 6 and starting in verse 1, that doesn't mean that we get a free pass. That grace can abound to all sin, but we need to recognize the great cost that was given, and we need to recognize that in the baptism through which we receive his grace, that we have died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ, no longer children of sin, but under grace. That's what we see here in verses 11 through 14. They read, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And while we can take assurance of God's grace, we should not take advantage of God's grace. Sin should no longer have dominion over us, for we are under grace. There is one other aspect of the Lord's grace that provides us that I do want to talk about here real quickly, and it's one that the Lord's grace provides us with blessings so that we can serve him. And this is switching gears a little bit. And Paul talks about this in regards to himself. We see this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. He writes about God separating him and calling him by grace to this work of apostleship. In chapter 2, as he's recounting this encounter that he has with Peter, James, and John, he says in verse 9 that they perceived the grace that had been given to him. Also in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, he writes of becoming a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power, is what he says there. And in verse 8, he writes of this grace that has been given to him, the role of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. All right, so Paul was set apart for the work that he was to do, and he credits God's grace. It was a grace of God that he was set apart for this. And we have a similar grace from the Lord. Continuing on in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes that to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he goes on to explain in that chapter that the gifts administered or various roles and talents that we have received in order to work in the church and to help one another. And I think the progression or connection of this passage is interesting to note, because Paul's writing about the grace that was given to him as an apostle, right? God set me apart for this work. He gave me this work to do. He gave me the ability to do this, to take on this role. And then he points the picture to the church, or turns to the church and said, God has given you work to do as well, just as he has me. He's given you grace for this work. He makes a similar point over in Romans chapter 12 in verses 3 through 8. Tad talked about this passage a little bit on Sunday, where he's writing about the work and the functioning of the church. And we have there first an admonition that we should examine ourselves soberly, so without pride, to see what measure of faith, it says there, that God has given us, that God has granted us. And I take that to mean take measure of what God has given us that we may offer, that we could offer to the church in service. And in verse 6, he calls the characteristics God has given us a grace from the Lord. There in verse 6 through 8, having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us in our ministering, he who teaches and teaches. And he goes on and lists a few more of these things. But these things were given to us in grace. So God gives us favor, gives us grace and talents that he provides us so that we can serve one another. And these gifts are to be found by ourselves and utilized as best we can. Paul says in this passage, he uses the term use them, he says. They're not given to us to sit idle, they are to be used. And Paul himself gives us a great example of this. He took the gifts of God and used them to the greatest. Right? He mentions this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10 when he's writing that passage about being the least of the apostles, and he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul took what grace had been given to him, and he worked it to his fullest. And we know from his own admission that he was not the most eloquent speaker or charismatic man. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he repeats the criticism that he had heard from many others, that his bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible. But yet he was God's mouthpiece to the Gentiles, to the Gentiles. And so he took what the Lord had given him and he made the most of it. And there's a lot to be said for that in us as well. What grace God has given to us, we need to labor abundantly. Labor abundantly. Okay, moving on to mercy, and I've got all of 7 minutes left. My goodness, it goes really quick, doesn't it? Does anybody have any questions or comments? Yeah, Randy's got one back here.
Only to mention, Blake, that I wondered, of the seven churches that are mentioned in Acts or in Revelation 2 and 3, which of those did God mention grace or mercy to? And the answer is none of them. In fact, when I look for grace or mercy in the book of Revelation, it's at the beginning, grace and peace unto you, and it's at the end. So in the title, it's just a scary thought to think that at some point, grace and mercy goes away. When we go into judgment time, there's no mention of grace and mercy. We've done the things that God has asked us to do, or we haven't. And by his grace and by his mercy, he has accepted that through the blood of Christ, or he has not accepted that outside the blood of Christ.
Well, and I would say that I think that's a fulfillment of his grace and mercy, right? Because there you're obtaining what his grace and mercy has afforded us, right? That's there.
People think they'll negotiate with God.
Well, there's right? No negotiation.
People think there'll be some mercy or grace extended to them that is different than what is extended now. So I just thought that was interesting. No mention of that in Revelation at all.
All right, so mercy, and I'm just going to run through a few of these real quick, so I'm going to have to summarize quite a bit of what I was going to say, and hopefully I can do that in a comprehensible way, in an understandable way. Looking at some of the characteristics of God's mercy, I do want to point out that since these two terms are so closely related, a lot of what we just discussed about grace applies to mercy as well. God chooses to whom mercy is given, Exodus 33 and 19. Mercy is included in that passage. It's given and not earned. You know, we can see that from Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. It makes that point for us. our ultimate mercy of the Lord, the lifting us up from our sins, and the providing us with the promise of eternal life with him, that is also found in Jesus Christ, just like grace was. I think that connection can be made from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 and following. And it also came at a great cost that we should recognize in our lives. And those were all characteristics that we just talked about in grace, and I think they all apply to mercy. There is a part of mercy that has been extended to all, to everyone. I think that's something that we see over in Psalm chapter 136. This is something I mentioned last week. That's the passage where each verse ends with, or has the second line of each verse of that psalm ends with, "For his mercy endures forever." The ESV, of course, translates that into steadfast love, which is a point that we talked about last week. But in verses 4 through 9 of that, the writer mentions several aspects of the creation and credits those with the Lord's mercy. And he talks about the light and the sun and various things, and he credits those with the Lord's mercy. So it is a mercy that we are here and that we have an environment that we can comfortably live in, right? And we can also see God's mercy in the very fact that we are still here, right? In the sense that you had a situation where God flooded the earth, but yet he saved mankind. So we're all a part of the mercy that he offered mankind there. And man has continued to sin since that time. And it is by the mercy of God that he continues this story on this earth so that all have the chance to come to him. And that's a point that is made in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that credits this with the long-suffering nature of the Lord, right? A characteristic deeply tied to mercy, a desire that none should perish, but all should come to salvation, is what it talks about in this passage. And so by his mercy, we are here at a place where we can come to him and receive the fullness of his grace and mercy. The other thing that we see about the Lord's mercy is that it is everlasting. And we tied this point in a little bit with David last week. We talked a little bit about how it was a promise given to David that through his household, the nation of Israel would continue through his household, and that the Lord would never take it away from his household like he did with Saul. And he even makes the point that even if there's sin, that this promise is not going to be removed. And David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, as he's giving thanks to the Lord, and the Ark of the Covenant is being brought into the tabernacle in Jerusalem for the first time, and in verse 34, he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And that's the first time we see that phrase used in the Bible, his mercy endures forever. But then we see it a lot in other places, particularly in the book of Psalms. And I speculate, pure speculation, that maybe David coined this term. Right, because he looked at the promise that God had given him, an everlasting promise, that through his nation, would come the Messiah, that his nation would be established forever, ultimately to come in the form of the church. And the everlasting nature of God's mercy is so tied up in the meaning of the word that this may be why the translators in the ESV often translated mercy as steadfast love. Right? Because steadfast love means that it's enduring, right? Steadfast, in order for something to be steadfast, it is standing in the same place despite opposition coming against it. And the opposition coming against God's love is, of course, our sin, and yet his mercy endures in his steadfast love. All right, I was also going to spend some time talking about the mercy that we have in this life being Christians, because there's a lot of things that we receive in this life. In the book of Psalms, we see various psalmists calling out to God, asking for mercy upon them. So we have, like in Psalm chapter 6, verse 2, "Mercy, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled." Psalm chapter 59, verses 16 and 17, "But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and my refuge in the day of trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy." And so we have these passages where people are calling out to the Lord in prayer, "Have mercy on me and relieve me of these earthly afflictions that I have, with these troubles that I'm having." And they're praying for help with their anxieties. And we have that in this life because God has given us great things through his Spirit. We have love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And these are all things that lift us out of the afflictions of life, and therefore they are a mercy, that by these things we are lifted out of troubles, that these things give us strength and they protect us from a life of sin and of meaninglessness. And so the Lord does give us mercy each and every day, in so many different ways. All right, that's where we'll stop tonight. Does anybody have anything they want to add to this? Okay, thank you everyone for your comments.